Ouch. Public education. See, that's why these guys had scripture flowing out of their mouth. What are they putting in their heart? I mean, we're loading up with scripture, even in public education. We had that until 1963, Abbott and Shemp, Murray Collett, the court in that decision said, no more Bible in schools. And as they said, and I mentioned this Friday night, they said if portions of the New Testament were read without explanation, they could be and had been psychologically harmful to a child. The court says the Bible causes brain damage. Look at all the brain damage we had in all those previous generations. Look at how smart they were. Look at all the things they did. I don't think they suffered brain damage. I think we suffer it now. We don't even know how many genders we have anymore. You know, we used to be male and female. Now we're 90. If you didn't know, there are 92 legal genders in the United States today. And there's actually more than that because they're now saying whatever you choose. So, but there's, if you're on Facebook, you can choose 74 genders for your profile on Facebook. When you put your gender down there, you get 74 choices on Facebook. So we've kind of lost our mind. But nonetheless, the result of all the stuff we had, taking the Bible out of schools, you know, Benjamin Rush told us very simply, he's a founding father, he said the Bible, when not read in schools, is seldom read in a subsequent period of life. Who does the Bible memory work now that we used to do in public schools for all those generations? You know, find a Christian today that has memorized the 119th Psalm. Find a first grader today that has memorized the book of John, the Gospel of John. It used to be everybody back then. See, when we don't read the Bible in schools, we seldom read it in any subsequent period of life, which is where we have the polling today, that only 14% of Christians read the Bible on a daily basis. 86% of Christians don't read the Bible on a regular basis, much less memorize the Bible. And on top of that, because we don't read the Bible, we don't think like the Bible, only 10% of Christians have a biblical worldview, and young people read it even less. Only 4% of millennials have a biblical worldview. So we may be a very religious professing nation, and 72% of Americans may say, I'm a Christian. They don't have a clue what's in the book. I mean, that's the book on which their faith is built, and most of them don't have a clue, and 9 out of 10 Christians don't know what the Bible says about how to think or act, which is why they don't have a biblical worldview. So I want to take you back to the previous result when we didn't have this biblical literacy, show you some of that, maybe challenge you a little bit on this. I want to take you to a guy named John Trumbull. He's a founding father. He was actually a justice on the Supreme Court of Connecticut. This guy, when he was 4 years old, had finished reading the King James Bible from cover to cover for the first time at the age of 4. See, we started learning to read really early. Wait a minute, you read Deuteronomy and Leviticus? Yeah, age of 4. He'd read the Bible cover to cover. We also have John Witherspoon, another founding father. John Witherspoon, same thing. He read the Bible from cover to cover when he was 4 years old. That was not at all uncommon back then. We believed that you started kids really early, that they could learn a lot more. And I don't have time to go into it, but I would love to take you and show you what this mentality produced in youth back then. I have now learned that, I'll be careful how I say this. In the 1920s, the age of adolescence was 13 years old. When you were 13, you were an adult. You either got a job or you went to college, but you're done with school. Nobody went to school past the age of 13. Eighth grade is as far as you went. Now, we teach all throughout the summer. We take students from 18 through 25, kids in college, going in college and master's or PhD work, and we talk to them about history and other things, and we always have them take an eighth grade exit exam from a rural town. Bullock County, Kansas, or we'll go to Salina, Kansas, or we'll use something out of Colorado. We have never had a PhD in college that can pass the eighth grade exit exam that was given back in the 1920s. And back then, they only went to school 3 months a year, and they only went to school for 8 years. So age of adolescence ended then. My generation, age of adolescence was 18. When you're 18, you can get a loan, you can get your note a note from the bank, you register for the draft, you can vote, you can do, 18 was it. The government today, federal government today says the age of adolescence today, and this is the age at which you become an adult, the federal government says the age of adolescence today is 35 years old. 35 years, it's not till 35 when you start acting like an adult. Really? So when you go back and look, I have since learned that, you know, age is really a fake imposition that we put on people. Oh, you're 13, you can't do that yet. You have to wait till you're 16. They don't know what age they are, and they don't know what they can or can't do unless you tell them. And so I raised my grandkids very different from the way I raised my kids. Being on the ranch, being on the country, they don't know they can't do anything unless I tell them they can't do something. So I had my 3-year-old grandson driving the tractor when he was 3 years old. Now I'm there with him, but he now drives the tractor, has no trouble at all. Got him his first 4-wheeler when he was 4 years old. Of course, I had it governor down where he couldn't go fast, but now he can handle any 4-wheeler. Got him his first gun when he was 4 years old. We did gun safety. We've never allowed kids to take toy guns and point at others. Man, guns are real things, and so that's the way they've always been raised. It's a whole different world, and I learned that by looking back to see what they did back then. See, we've gone through this progressive kind of mentality. In the 1920s, they did 5 things that changed our pedagogy of education. And prior to the 1920s, you look at what we produced, we got guys 4 years old reading the Bible from cover to cover. So clearly it can be done, and this was common. And by the way, in addition to that, Witherspoon has said that he was able to read the Bible at the age of 4, required to memorize portions of it. At one time, he could repeat nearly all the New Testament. You know what that one time was? When he was 7 years old, he could recite the entire New Testament at the age of 7. He's a great founding father. Nobody thought that was unusual in that day. So that's how different it is. Lemuel Haynes, he's a great black founding father. Matter of fact, he's black man that started churches all over New England. He was often the black preacher of a white church. He's the first black man to have a degree of higher education. He served in the American Revolution under George Washington in his churches in New England. On Washington's birthday, he would preach a sermon on George Washington. He's the first black man to have a sermon printed. And he, back then, you wrote your sermons down. You didn't stand up here like I'm doing and preach them. You wrote them down and you read them. And so when he wrote 5,500 different sermons, but occasionally he would stand up and just deliver a sermon. And when he delivered an extemporary sermon, just off the cuff, he generally would quote some 20 or 30 texts of scripture and always giving you the chapter and verse that he was quoting from. Again, memorized Bible. So if you're going to talk to him, you're going to get a lot of Bible verses. He's going to tell you the Bible verses he's quoting. Daniel Webster, as a young man, there's a great, and by the way, Daniel Webster he served 20 years in the House, in the Senate, 10 years in the House of Representatives, as Secretary of State to 3 different presidents. But in the Senate, his Senate desk is one of the very few Senate desks that still exist today. The original Senate desk is still in use of the Senate. Senior Senator from New Hampshire used Daniel Webster's original desk in the Senate. And it's pretty cool because in the bottom of his desk, he actually carved his name in the bottom of the desk. And everybody that got that desk after him said, "This is cool, I got Webster's desk." So they carved their name. So you got Charles Sumner and you got George F. Hoar and Henry Cabot Lodge and all these other people. So that tradition still goes on today. But Webster, you see that penknife there? Where'd Webster get that penknife? Interestingly, he got that penknife from a school teacher. And the school teacher who gave him that knife told him how Webster got that knife. The guy's name was James Tappan. He was a school teacher. And James Tappan had a one-room schoolhouse, and Daniel is the youngest kid down on the end. Daniel was 6 years old at this time. And so Mr. Tappan said, "What I did was I let the kids out on Saturday afternoon, and I held up that penknife and said, the one of you that memorizes the most Bible verses by Monday morning gets this penknife." So they have Sunday to memorize Bible verses. They're being let out of school on Saturday. And so come back Monday morning, he lines them all up, and he says, "Okay, how many verses you get?" So this is the way he explains it. He said, "I held up a handsome new jackknife to the scholars and said, the boy who would commit to memory the greatest number of verses in the Bible by Monday morning should have it." When's the last time you had a school teacher tell you that? He says, "Many of the boys did well." This is Monday morning, come back. "Many of the boys did well, but when it came to Daniel's turn to recite, I found he'd committed so much to memory that after hearing him repeat some 60 or 70 verses, I was obliged to give up. He telling me that there were still several chapters yet that he had learned." Well, Daniel, that's 65. How many more you got? Oh, I got several chapters yet to go. You get the penknife. I mean, it's 6 years old. So, see, this is the example we have throughout history. So I know it's very possible. It's just that we don't have that expectation anymore today. And by the way, Daniel Webster is one of the few guys honored at the Capitol with a full statue. He's just a super cool guy. A lot more on Daniel Webster I'm not going to go into. But I want to close this morning by challenging you to do Bible memorization. I don't care how old you are or how young you are. you ought to start doing some Bible memorization. Pick a Bible verse and memorize it. There's some benefits to it, and I want to close by giving you three benefits of Bible memorization. The first benefit of Bible memorization is just simply muscle memory. Anytime you start working out a muscle, it gets stronger. And that's the same with your brain. If you will start using your brain, it will get stronger. I was a coach for years. I coached basketball and other sports, but basketball, we always had what was called muscle memory. We shoot hundreds of basketball shots a day so that when you get in the fourth quarter and you're tired and you're ragged from running, your body still remembers how to make all the shots. Because if you just do it on your physical thing, you'll miss every shot. So muscle memory is you train, and then when you need it, it's there for you. Same with your brain. If you start memorizing Bible verses, phone numbers are a lot easier, addresses are a lot easier, grocery lists are a lot easier. Once you start using that muscle up there, it trains it for everything else. It gets stronger. So I encourage you to do Bible memorization, even if it's one verse a week, one verse a month. Do anything to train that memory. Put that word in your heart. Hide that word in your heart. The second benefit to Bible memorization is it gives you something to think about, meditation. By the way, you find from the Bible, it's not how much Bible you read that makes a difference. It's how much Bible you meditate on that makes a difference. For example, if you take 1 Timothy 4:15, it says, "By your meditation, your change appears to all." It's when you think about what's in the Bible that you start changing. It's not because you just read it. I can read advertisements all day long, don't do anything. When I start spending time on what they're saying, that's where it starts having an impact. So meditation gives you the ability to take what you've read and start thinking about it, and memorization helps you have something to meditate on. It's kind of like digestion. You know, I'm from the country. It'd be what we call a cow chewing its cud. A cow can eat grass all day long, but that's not where it gets its nutrients. It's when it lays down and chews its cud, it digests. Just what it's been taken in. Do you know there are diseases that you can literally get physically where you can eat food all day long and you can die of starvation because you never digest the food you get? So it's not how much food you take in, it's how much you digest and how much you use, and that's what meditation allows you to do. It allows you to ruminate on the food you've taken in. You're taking God's word, that didn't change you. Meditation is what changes you. Thinking about it. And you do that because you memorize it and you spend time going over it. So let me give you an example of how this would work. Everybody, I think, will probably recognize Psalm 23:1. Everybody know that Bible verse? The Lord is my shepherd. Five words in that verse. If you do meditation on them, let's do this. Let's take one word and just emphasize it. If I say, "The Lord is my shepherd," what does that say? You can think about that for a while. Let's change it. "The Lord is my shepherd." Well, it gives me something else to think about, totally different. "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, there's a different train of thought. I can go with that. "The Lord is my shepherd," or "The Lord is my shepherd." See, every one of those is a whole new train of thinking that you can follow in that. You can take five words and think about that for hours, and that's where your growth comes from. It's not how much you take in. It's how much you digest. And that's what Bible memorization allows you to do. When you do Bible memorization, you start, like with Psalm 23:1, you start facing questions. You start having the answer the questions of who and what and when and where and why and how. And that's where you start getting understanding. That's where things start to grow. So Bible memorization, meditation is really good. Maybe a best way to explain it is in the book of Proverbs, we talk about knowledge and understanding and wisdom. And so if you talk about knowledge, knowledge is when you just read God's word. If you read something out of God's word, you get some knowledge. But when you meditate on what you just read, that's where you start getting understanding about what's there. And once you have understanding, then you can apply it. And once you can apply it, that's where wisdom comes from, is the application of knowledge. So everything about those three words, about knowledge and understanding wisdom, it is all based around meditation. Meditation is what allows you to take knowledge, make it understanding, which gives you application, which then gives you wisdom. Everything is around that meditation thing. So that teaches you how to think. It gives you something to chew on. The third benefit of Bible memorization, I would point to, is just being, it helps you have a biblical worldview. Helps you know how to think biblically. I would use Daniel Webster as an example in this. He was a brilliant legal mind. Daniel Webster, we're told that he is the smartest legal guy in his day. Every single landmark case at the U.S. Supreme Court that went through in his lifetime, in his adult lifetime, he was involved with. We actually know that he was so brilliant that we have records at the Supreme Court that when an opposing attorney found out they have to face Daniel Webster at the Supreme Court, they would give up the case and not even spend the time and money. You're not going to beat Webster. He had a mind like a steel trap. The guy was unbelievable. Again, I'd love to tell the story of Webster. He's just a cool guy, strong Christian guy. Interesting thing about Webster was the big theological debate in his day was with Unitarians. And he's a logical guy. He's, again, a steel trap mind. And Unitarians said, this Trinity stuff doesn't make any sense. Three does not equal one. Show me in math where three equals one. One equals one, three equals three. Three doesn't equal one. And by the way, if there is a Trinity, then when Jesus was being baptized, who in heaven said, who in heaven spoke the voice of blessing? Can't be three is one. You got to have different. And so they were anti-Trinitarians. Unitarians were. And that was the big theological debate in his day. And so they came to him and the people said, what do you think about this? What do you think about this? And he said, I don't get it. I don't understand how Jesus can be both God and man. That doesn't make any sense to me at all. And he's the logical guy. And so he says, I don't get this Trinity stuff. But then he said, and I'd be ashamed to acknowledge him as my Savior if I could comprehend it. And that's interesting because here's a guy who uses his brain, but he says, I don't get it, and I would be ashamed to call him my Savior if I could. Why? This is what he said. He said, if I could comprehend him, he could be no greater than myself. If I understand God, then he's about my size and he's about my capacity. He says, that's not enough. He says, such is my conviction of accountability to God, such is my sense of sinfulness before him, and such is my knowledge of my own incapacity to recover myself that I feel I need a superhuman Savior. I don't need someone who's like me. I need someone who's greater than me. I need someone that sometimes I just flat don't understand because he is greater than me. He says, I believe that God exists in three persons. This I learned from revelation alone. And see, this is where having the Bible inside, sometimes you just default to what the Bible says because God says it, and I know it's true, and I'm just stopping there. I don't understand it. And so this is where you start getting the biblical worldview, when you conform your thinking to God's thinking. Things that, I don't understand how this works in culture and society, but I know what God said, and I'm staying right there. That's where you start getting biblical worldview. Today, too many people make God in their own image. I'm a Christian. I believe this. Therefore, that's what God believes. That's not true. So that's where so much of the church is right now. It's not biblical thinking. He continued. He says, nor is it any objection to this belief that I cannot comprehend how one can be three or three can be one. He says, I hold it my duty to believe not what I can comprehend, but what my Maker teaches me. See, that's the biblical worldview, and that's the third benefit of Bible memorization. So let me encourage you, just doesn't matter what stage you are in your life, start memorizing Scripture. Just pick something. Read a chapter out of Proverbs every day and pick one proverb to memorize, some wise statement, some good thing that you can retain. It will make a difference in your life as a Christian. So that's what I want to share with you this morning, was a little bit of a look at how the Bible built America, but also a look at how we used to really approach the Bible from a memorization standpoint, not just a reading standpoint. And we need to get back to that today. Pastor Tom, back to you, sir.
We have a few minutes left yet, and I said, asked him earlier if he would be interested in answering any questions that anybody might have. He said he would. So, does anybody have a question that you'd like to ask him here?
Any questions? Anything?
Yes.
It's a really good question. I kind of mentioned this at the college a couple times, so let me expand on it a little bit. We would raise our kids learning how to think, not learning how to learn. The 1920s, what education did was they changed. Give me just a moment. I'm going to pull that up real quick and just show you, because that's a great question, and it's worth being answered. So let me just get it here. I'm going to back up to a Bible verse. This Bible verse is one that probably most of us recognize. It's Proverbs 22. Oops, turn my remote back on. Proverbs 22, verse 6. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. We're familiar with that verse. It's not what you think it means. The word train does not mean train there. The word train actually in the original language says to catechize a child in the way he should go. And we saw it. See, we're thinking, oh, if you just teach them the Bible when they're young, they'll always be there. No, that's not the case. I know a lot of people who were taught the Bible when they were young, and they've departed, abandoned it, and they're going to die going the wrong direction. You catechize someone, and they'll retain it. Now, what's catechism mean? Catechism is actually a teaching method. It is the use of questions and answers. Let me show you how seriously we took this in American education. If you catechize a student, they will keep that knowledge with them forever. So, we had catechisms of ancient history. These are all textbooks out of the library. This shows American education. We catechized American history, catechism of agricultural chemistry and geology. We have a catechism of American law. We have a catechism of etymology, which is the history of the study of insects. We have a catechism of U.S. history. We have a catechism of astronomy. We have a catechism of music. We have a catechism of electricity. We have a catechism of geography. We have a catechism of mineralogy. We have a catechism of chemistry. We have a catechism of the Constitution. We did everything in catechisms. Now what's happened, educators say, oh, that's such a boring way to teach. It may be, but it works. It's what God says. If you catechize, you will always retain that knowledge. It will always stay with you. So this is how we taught every single subject in America, which is why when you were in the eighth grade and you only went to school 3 months a year, you know much more than anybody today knows, because it was an effective teaching method. And so catechism is really, really, really strong. And again, catechism is all about asking questions. And when you ask questions and you start understanding, and it is the who, the what, the where, the why, the when, and the how, you start asking those questions about math or about science or about chemistry or about music. Or once you do that, you start mastering that content. And once you master the content, it'll stay with you. So it's not being exposed to the content that makes a difference. Now, this is what we had, and questions, if you'll notice, that's what Jesus did. Have you ever paid any attention to how many questions Jesus asked in the Bible? He asked more than 300 questions. Jesus did not spend a lot of time answering questions asked of him. He spent a lot of time asking questions back to people. You remember when they came at him, the Pharisees, by whose authority do you baptize? And by whose authority do you do this? And Jesus said, well, let me ask you a question. John's baptism, was of God or of man? Ended the argument, because he had put them in a place where that they were faced with something they didn't want to have to deal with. So he didn't answer a whole lot of questions, but he's always asking because it makes you think. It gives you a perspective. One of the things we do in the summer when we train young people is we train them how to ask questions, because that reflects thinking. And when you ask questions, professors, here's a great example. We get texts all the time from students that we've trained in the summer, and one of them said, you know, my history professor just said that the founding fathers were all a bunch of raging alcoholics. She said, I don't think that's true. What do I do? Texted back and said, well, be real respectful to your professor. Don't take them home, because then they'll have to defend their position of authority. What you do is start asking questions. Go to your professor after class and say, man, that was so interesting what you said about the founding fathers being raging alcohol. I've never heard that before. I want to learn more about that. Can you tell me where I can get information documenting that? Ask that to the professor. And the professor said, well, now that I think about it, I read that in an article in the Huffington Post. And the girl just keeps pursuing and says, well, I would really like to get some information so I can document that. Where else can I go? She said, well, I think I saw a broadcast one time on the History Channel. It said something, and suddenly the professor realizes, I just said something I got no basis for. See, she'd been saying that for how many classes, and nobody's ever asked her where it came from. And so she just keeps repeating it. So what happens is you learn to ask questions, you catechize, you start using that method. And that's what Jesus did when he sat with the doctors in the temple at the age of 12. We talk about how, oh man, wasn't that cool what Jesus did at the age of 12? No, every Hebrew boy did that at the age of 12. Because at the age of 13, you become a man. That's your bar mitzvah or your bas mitzvah. When you're 13 years old, you have memorized Deuteronomy, you know the Shema, 6th through 8th chapters of Deuteronomy, and you are an elder in a synagogue when you're 13 years old. So Jesus was just in normal Hebrew education, which is heavy catechism. That's what the Bible does, is heavy catechism. So the change occurred, the change that we deal with, the change occurred when they said, we're not going to teach you how to think anymore. What we're going to do is we're going to move in a different direction. It came from the American Progressive Education in the 1920s. The Progressive Education Association said, we're going to do, and here's the guys that were really key to that, Ingersoll and Parker and Ward and Kirkpatrick and Dewey, all these guys. And they made five major systemic changes where we are today. First thing they said is we want age-graded education. See, back then, we put you in groups according to your knowledge, not according to your age. I guarantee you there are some 12-year-olds that are much more mature than 40-year-olds today. Age doesn't guarantee anything, doesn't guarantee knowledge. We put you on your knowledge basis, and so you had eight knowledge levels to go through in school. Some kids go through two or three in a year. Some kids it take them two or three years to go through one. Not everybody's the same. And so we grouped you with knowledge level, not age level. But then said, no, if you're 12 years old, you need to be in the sixth grade. And so now you've put kids that are really sharp with kids that aren't very sharp, and all you can do as a teacher is teach to the middle. So we teach mediocrity. We don't help individuals advance. We go to the middle, and that's mediocrity. So we hold everybody back. That's what happened. That's when it changed, 1920s. We also came up with what's called compulsory education. Prior to this point in time, if you didn't want to get educated, you didn't. But you know what? It's like putting your hand on the stove. Once you got burned, you figured out that wasn't very smart. You know, I really do need an education. And so today what we have is because we force you to go to school, teachers will tell you that 85% of the time they spent in the classroom is spent on discipline now, trying to deal with kids who don't want to be there. Well, the axiom we have as a cowboy is you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink. If you've got a kid in school who doesn't want to be in school, they will hurt everybody else in school because they'll act out and make sure that you know they don't want to be there, and everybody's going to lose knowledge. All right, kid, you don't want to be in school? That's great. Go see how that works out for you. And after about 3 years of not getting a job, they come back and say, I think I'll get my GED. I need an education. So what happens, we let experience take care of that, and we did not hold everybody back, but now we do. We have compulsory. You are going to school whether you want to or not. Next thing we did was extend the school year. School year used to be 3 months. It is now 9 months, working its way to 10, working its way to 11. We think more time means more knowledge. It doesn't. Teaching method is what means knowledge, not the time you spend there. So we used to, and why did we only do 3 months? Because we were in harvest and planting and agriculture the other time. Winter is when you go to school because nothing's going on at the farm in school. So we went to school for 3 months a year. We added additional school years, as I mentioned, after 1920. Before 1920, we never went more than 8 years. Now we go 12, and we need more than that. We got to get you to college, and we got to get you with your postgraduate degrees. And so you need 16, 18, 20 years of education now, and that hasn't worked out real good. These are some of the eighth grade exams that we give these kids, and these are all exams. Nobody could get out of school if you couldn't pass these eighth grade exams. And our kids in college today can't come anywhere close to the knowledge that these guys had back then. So, I'm not going to keep going through that, but here's an indication of how that we changed. Was when we changed from thinking, we said, let's do learning instead. And when you teach learning instead of thinking, here's the difference. When you're teaching thinking, your focus is on the student. When you're teaching learning, the focus is on the teacher. See, I'm going to teach you what you need. You learn what I tell you. And that's where we, for the first time, introduced testing that is fill in the blank and that is true, false, and that is multiple choice. Did I, the teacher, tell you A, B, or C? I, the teacher, did I tell you this, true or false? See, what you do is you now spit back what the teacher told you. And so the teacher becomes a small end of the funnel. We used to teach you how to go fish. Now we're giving you fish. And there's a big difference between that, if you understand the analogy. When the focus is on thinking, the focus is on the student and giving you skills by which you can live the rest of your life. When the focus is on learning, it's me and what I give you, which is why indoctrination is so easy. When you put the focus on learning, this is why we see what happens with gullible kids and across the country, indoctrination schools are doing. This is why 70% of kids in college today think that socialism is what we need. Now, if you're a thinker, you know that that's stupid. There's not a socialistic country in the world that has liberty, that has freedom, and that has prosperity. But see, they've been told by their professors that socialism is that's the most fair form of government out there. No, it's not. And that's easy to prove, but they're repeating what they've been told because they're learners, they're not thinkers. So to answer your question, I would say focus everything on thinking. Ask questions. Jesus asked questions to his disciples all the time, made them think about it. That way you think about consequences, you think about cause and effect, you think about metrics. Anything you can do to help thinking, and anything you can do to encourage kids to set higher goals for themselves, like say with my grandkids, I'm treating them like they're a lot older than they are because our culture keeps saying, oh, you're too young for that. No, not necessarily. If your ability is not there yet, I understand that. I can help you work on ability, but we're going to get you thinking the right way. And so that's a long answer to your short question, but that's what I would do. Anything else?
Anyone else? Back.
Our culture today, history goes in patterns because it's based on humans, and humans do the same thing every generation. You just have different technology to do it with. So just as there was liberalism back in those days trying to move away from the scriptures, there's liberalism today that tries to move away from the scripture. That's not new. The technology surrounding it is new. You know, now we've got a million ways on social media to communicate liberalism. But it's still the same thing of getting people to move away from God. Everybody's got a better idea than God. So there will always be that in every generation. Education is always the center of it. Education and the pulpit are the two centers of education in any culture. And so when the pulpit goes silent and when education stops teaching truth, and today education is not about teaching truth. It's about teaching agendas and philosophy and et cetera. And so when the pulpit stops preaching truth and the education stops teaching you how to find truth, you got trouble. And I don't care what nation you're in. I don't care what language you speak. That's the story of all of history. So we've had that not only in 1700s, 1800s. We've had 1900s. We had it early 20th century. We're back to it now. We'll keep having that trouble because man's always thinking he's smarter than God and I can do it better than God and God's ways are too restrictive. And if I do it that way, I don't get to do what I want. And that's the whole essence of it is... Three times in the scriptures, twice in the book of Judges, it says, in that day every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And that's what every generation has to decide, whether they're going to do what's right in their own eyes or do what God says. And it always works out good one way, not good the other. And history teaches that, but we just don't teach history anymore to know those lessons. So what you raised is a great point, but it is a recurring point. Every single generation is going to have to deal with that choice of whether I'm going to seek and pursue truth and follow God's ways or whether I'm going to do what I want to do, which is always contrary to what God wants. Anything else? Great question. My dad did in a lot of ways. I didn't recognize it at the time. My dad was really biblically grounded. He came to Christ in a very miraculous way. His life was physically saved. He was supposed to have died miraculously. He did not. He gave his life to the Lord. He went out and started preaching, started doing revivals. found out that as he's doing revivals, getting people saved, brought to Christ, he found out other people come behind him saying, you can't be saved unless you do it this way, this way. And he was just reading the Bible and knew what the Bible said. And so he found huge opposition from other Christians, and he wasn't aware of that. And so he had to start thinking through, why did they say that? Why do they do that? Doesn't the Bible say this? And so he went to, he's also an engineer. As it turns out, he's a lot more brilliant than I ever gave him credit for. He developed a bunch of stuff I never knew about until they've now declassified it. He's the guy who developed stealth technology on airplanes. I didn't know that. You know, so all this stuff was classified until years ago. So he taught me how to think in many ways. But what really got me in a biblical standpoint was the way I got in here. I hated four things growing up. I hated history and law and government and politics. Those are the four things I stayed away from. Now, I will tell you my view of them wasn't actually what the view was, but that's, you know, what I'd been taught in school and et cetera. And so what got me into history was some years ago I came across two really old documents I had been taught about at school. They were documents in history books, but when I read the actual documents themselves, they were radically different than what my books told me. And I'm going, wait a minute. I just read these, and that's not what I was... And so they got me curious about looking for more original documents. And the more original documents I found, the more it's different from what I was taught. So one of the real turning points for me was when I discovered a founding father named Benjamin Rush. I mentioned him earlier. John Adams said he's one of the three most significant founders. Well, Benjamin Rush, like other founding fathers, had a ton of writings. And so I started for whatever reason, reading the writings of Benjamin Rush. And this guy, he quotes the Bible on everything. And he got into social policy. And he was saying, this is what we need to do with criminals, and here's what we need to do with education. And so much of what he said, I didn't agree with. I totally disagreed with what he said. The problem was, he gave a Bible verse for his positions. And unless I can come up with a better Bible verse than he had, he wins the argument. And so it really forced me to re-examine the way I think, because he's given a Bible reason for doing it, and I disagree with that, but that means I'm having to disagree with the Bible. And so that forced me into thinking, and that was really something that got me going on thinking, was seeing how they thought, how they reasoned, how they arrived at their conclusions. And I'm over here, and maybe I should stay over here, but I've got to have a reason for staying over here. And so having to start thinking about why they did it and how that, you know, even the reason we used yesterday with how John Adams used Jeremiah 17:9 to come up with separation of powers. I could read that verse 1,000 times and not see what he saw in it until I start reasoning. And so I've learned to think by reading the writings of older guys who did know how to think, the founding fathers and others, and that John Locke from 1690. And I will tell you, reading, because we have so dumbed down education, even for people we think are smart, they have a tough time with stuff back then. I have a friend who is head of a law school in Alabama, and he says, you know, you attorneys, you're going to come out of here as an attorney, and you're going to have to take an oath to uphold the Constitution. He said, and so I'm going to make sure you understand what the Constitution says and means, because you're going to take an oath to uphold it. And very few law schools ever cover the Constitution. But he makes every student in law school read the Federalist Papers, which is the greatest commentary on the Constitution. And he says, every single class comes to me and said, that is the most difficult book I've ever read in my entire life. And he says, I know. It was not written for someone at your educational level. He said, the Federalist Papers were letters to the editors for New York farmers in 1788. He said, maybe someday you'll attain the educational level of a New York farmer. And that's literally true. Well, the first book I read of a founding father was a two-volume set, and I was halfway into the second volume. I was 500 pages into the book before I started getting a flow for what they were saying. If you've paid attention to, let me say it this way. When you write today, you're told the average length of a sentence should be between 10 and 15 words. When I read John Locke, he has sentences that are 253 words long. You go, oh, wait, slow down. Put a comma in there somewhere, you know, and you just keep reading. It's like in the first part of Ephesians, Paul has a sentence that's five verses long. You know, it's like, come on, Paul, break it. So reading old stuff is good for you, but it is difficult. It took me a while to get out of Americanized education and get back to King James thinking. And, you know, whatever version you use is fine. I like King James because it's so stinking hard to understand. It makes me think. And so that's why I like King James, because I have to, wait a minute, I got to read that again. I have to go over and over it. And so that's what I learned from founding fathers, and that's where I developed a lot of thinking. My dad had a lot of impact on me for sure. I just didn't recognize it. But no question, the founding fathers and their education had a huge impact. Tom, any more? Keep going. What do you think?
Well,
the education system, yeah, right. I think it will, and I think it will. One of the things that I'm going back, I see more stats than the average American does, and I see more wrong with America than the average American does. I see stats. I'm in politics. I see all the stuff. And so it's easy to be depressed, but I am more encouraged than I've ever been in my life because of what I'm seeing with the next generation of millennials. Now, statistically, they're all screwed up. Everything's wrong with them. But they're the easiest generation I've ever been with to turn in the right direction, and they embrace truth faster than any group I've ever dealt with. They don't know what truth is, but once they find truth, they love truth, and they get a hold of it. And so one of the things that's going right now is all these kids we train in the summertime, we train them for thinking, we train them for all this stuff. And one of the things we train them with is, you say you want to be a teacher. You don't want to be a teacher. You want to be a professor is what you want to be. Because you see, if you're a teacher, you'll teach 30 kids a year. If you're a professor, you'll teach 100 kids, and each of them will teach 30 kids a year. So you need to go back and get the extra degree and go through all the stupidity you have to go through to get your PhD so that you can take over the education system and start teaching stuff the right way. And so we have a lot of kids now that are going back in that direction. They're already back in colleges teaching as professors. And the product they're producing will, and this is why, like George Whitfield, a revival literally takes decades. It is transgenerational. But what I see in this next generation of the people, they're so much quicker to respond to truth once they see it, and they're so much quicker to embrace it and to live it out, and they've got a better passion for it than any generation I've ever dealt with. So despite the fact that right now they have more wrong thinking than any generation, only 4% have a biblical worldview, it is so much easier for them to get to where they need to be. So I think we can get it back. There's other things happening now. The stupidity of education itself is so manifest that even secular people are upset with it. Let me explain it even in this way. If you have never been, you live somewhere where you didn't even know there was the United States of America. I don't know, you grew up at the South Pole or wherever you grew up, and you were walking north and you walked into this country and said, I kind of like it here. I think I'll live here. What is this place? It's the United States. Oh, what I did live here. Well, you need to go to a night class for 3 months and then take a citizenship test, and you can be a citizen. Great, I'll do that. Go for 3 months. They come back. They take a citizenship test. 92, and there's 100 questions on the test. 92% of immigrants pass the citizenship test. What we started doing was taking the identical citizenship test and giving it to high school seniors who have had 13 years in school from K through. Only 7% of seniors could pass the immigration test. So you've lived here your whole life, and people who have only been here 3 months know more about the country than you do. So there are 9 states now who have taken the immigration test, and they use it as the exit exam for high school now. They're saying, we're not letting you out of school until you at least know as much as an immigrant knows. Now, those aren't Christians doing that. Those aren't Christians doing that. Those are secular people saying, this is stupid. We've got to raise the bar. So there is a movement to raise the bar. Right now, if you have a college degree, you come out of college with a college degree, only 26.3% of college graduates can get a job right now. That's how irrelevant their college degree is. And so the business community is saying, you guys are stupid. We got to have people who can work. And so there's a lot of pressure for change, which gives us opportunity to say, here's the right content when you did the change. Here's the right philosophy when you did the change. One other example I'll give is the Intercollegiate Studies Institute. They said, let's not just look at high school seniors. Let's look and see if Americans, do Americans know enough to be a citizen of America? And so they took 13 questions off the immigration test, and they were the really hard questions, like, who vetoes a bill? President? How many branches are there in government? 3? So 13 questions. They took 13 questions, gave it to the average citizen. The average American adult, 71% could not answer the questions, the easiest questions on the test. All right, get ready. They decided to give that same 13 questions to elected officials. Whereas 71% of Americans don't know enough to be a citizen, 78% of elected officials did not know enough to be a citizen. Did you know that 48% of elected officials cannot name the 3 branches of government? That's why courts get away with doing what they're doing. They don't know what the branches are. They don't even know the separation of powers, checks and balances. So we are at a point where that even logical people who are not spiritual are saying, bridge too far. This is not right. So I think there's some pressure to move back right. I'm seeing really good change. It is slow. I have to compare it to where we were 10, 15, 20, 25, 30 years ago, but the trajectory to me is moving in the right direction. The stupidity is so much more apparent now that even common people don't like where it's going. So we're seeing in polling, while education is still really, really screwed up, in polling, the people are on the other side coming back. And that's healthy to me because eventually it'll get back where the people are and not where they are out on the fringe. So it's very easy to be depressed with what you see in education, and what you experience is exactly right. I mean, it is really crazy. But I do see good signs on the horizon, and you know, again, we're putting more and more of our effort into that next generation, training them how to think and training biblical worldview, training statistics and other things, because they're going to be our leaders. And I'm just loving what God's got with those guys. Tom?
All right. Thank you so much. Appreciate Brother Barton being with us. Let me just say this in closing. Brother Barton can only be in one place at a time. But Wall Builders is on the internet all the time. Okay? And there's a lot of resources there. You can follow up on these things. And so he didn't ask me to say that, but I have been benefited by Wall Builders Ministry, even as I shared, you know, 24 years ago. And so that's available. And I really appreciate the fact that they've made so many things available, materials that are available, and you can utilize that material. Wallbuilders.com. Let's stand as we close with a word of prayer. Lord, you know it's just us. We're regular, ordinary people, and we realize how much we need you. So we pray, Lord, that you would keep us from becoming proud and thinking that somehow we've got all the answers, we've got everything all figured out, and we know how to do everything and so on. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a spirit of humility, because you said you knock down the pride, the proudful, but you will lift up the humble. And so, Lord, may we be a part of those who recognize our dependency upon you and build our lives around your truth through your word and living for you. As we go from here, Lord, we go with our desire to be your disciples wherever we are, wherever you place us, and may that be evident in our lives. For your honor and your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.